verse to familiar words from the Advent readings. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, that of course was the story of Gideon that we looked at a few weeks ago, as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts. There was an old and saintly woman in our congregation in Port Glasgow who, if she said once to me, must have said 100 times to me that she liked the God of the New Testament but not the God of the Old. And every time she said it to me, I shook my head and said to her that really was a very unhelpful and unhealthy attitude. But in all the years I was there, I don't think I ever managed to shake it out of her. And it is an unhelpful and unhealthy attitude, because we meet in Scripture not two gods but one God. Someone has said that the Old Testament may be likened to a chamber or a room richly furnished but dimly lit. And the introduction of light in the New Testament brings into it nothing which was not in it before, but brings out into clearer view much of what is in it, but was only dimly or not at all perceived before. I think that's a very helpful illustration. That all of God is there, but not always brightly illuminated. And this evening what I want us to do is to go back to this particular gallery of the Old Testament that we've been looking at for some weeks now, to the gallery of the Judges, and to just look at it from a slightly different angle. To try and see in this book something of God who has been lurking in the shadows, as it were. Because he has been there all the way through, and sometimes our focus by dint of the narrative has been on the characters or on the circumstances. And just for this last week, I want to just draw out from their immediacy and see the God whose shadow has been present in every story and in every circumstance. None of the shadows of his presence are perfect, and all of them are limited, because that's the nature of shadows. You can tell a certain amount about a person from looking at their shadow, but not everything about them. Yet God's working through his servants mean that they reflect in themselves and in their operations something of himself and his ways. And so I want us this evening to try and see what they have been pointing to in God. You'll remember, and some of you will still face this, the old question in O-grade or higher English that always began, compare and contrast. Yes, you remember it, don't you? More recently for some than for others. Compare and contrast. And I never understood the difference between the two words, so that was me. I had to forget that question to start with and hope there was another one further on I could manage. But I think I've learned the difference. And so tonight, by comparison and by contrast, I hope we'll come to a fresh appreciation of the God present in Judges and present today. The first thing that we learn about God, and it stands out brightly in the whole book, is that God is the deliverer. It is the repeated pattern of this book. We learned it the very first week, and we've seen it in every week since and in every story since, that God is the saving God. There is nothing he delights in more. There is nothing, if you want, that he thrives on more than saving, than delivering. You maybe watch sometimes at the swimming pool a lifeguard sitting at the side, and I suppose he gets a certain amount of enjoyment from watching people of all sorts of shapes and sizes come in all sorts of shapes and sizes of swimming costume and make all sorts of attempts at swimming, and I'm sure there is a reasonably amusing job. But the thing he loves most of all, if you ask any of them, is when someone gets into trouble and he can dive in. And what she or he has learned and prepared for and practiced all their life, they actually get to do in that moment. And they might only get to do it once a week, but it's the highlight. It's what they're about, life saving. Not just watching the pathetic attempts at swimming, the people who pretend to be something they're not, but actually doing it. And there is a sense in which that which God thrives on most is deliverance. What he enjoys most is salvation. That's why the best name, as it were, the most fitting name for God in human flesh is Jesus. God saves. It most sums up who he is. So we learned right at the start of the book in the story of Othniel that that was the God who was there, and it was the same God who kept appearing. And we can take and rely on that truth absolutely, that he is the God who delights to save. But don't think for a moment that when you've got that, you've got it all. I think it was Zoe who asked at lunchtime today, once we've gone through the whole of the Old Testament and the New Testament at Sunday school, Dad, what will we do next? Good question. And I think we said, well, we'll go back and do it again. Because just when you think you've got this God summed up, he surprises you. And that book tells us that over and over again. Just when you think you've got this God summed up, the deliverer, he surprises you. When I was in my late teens, I used to go to a youth club in Troon called the Friday Club. And it finished about 10 or half past 10, and that was too late for my mum. She was always ready for bed at half past 9. So because I was out late, I had to walk home, and it was about a mile and a half from the town centre through three or four golf courses and finally arriving home. And most weeks I did it, but just occasionally, if I'd been too energetic on the football pitch or if I'd lingered too long with a teenage girl, I was a little too tired. I was a little too tired to walk home. More often it was the football. And on those occasions I would just sit down on the church doorsteps, because I knew that sooner or later my mum would turn up, because that was her, you see. She was famous for going to bed in a little blue bed jacket at 9:30. But I knew she would never go to sleep till I was in. And if I waited long enough, she was bound to turn up, because she couldn't sleep without me in the house. So Just occasionally, very occasionally, I have to stress, very, very occasionally, I would just plop myself down on the steps knowing that she would turn up eventually. It was part of her nature. It was who she was. Now, you might think, therefore, that if God is the God of salvation, we can treat him like that. We can wrap him up and say, well, therefore I know that at just the moment I need him, he'll turn up and he'll do what I need, because that's in his nature. That's what David's just said. It's what he enjoys doing most, delivering. But this book says to us that though his purposes are constant and reliable, his methods are very surprising. And so the God who pronounces himself to be the great deliverer pulls out of his hat as a means of deliverance Ehud, the left-hander, Deborah, a woman, Gideon, a nobody, Jephthah, a bandit, Samson, a hooligan. And so you can't fit him into a box and say, this is how he'll do it. In fact, it seems to me that one of the things God constantly says through this book to us is this: this is what I intend to do for you. You're right, you can hold me to this. I am the God of salvation and deliverance, and you can pin me down as being utterly reliable in that, because I've promised that. But you cannot pin me down to my methods, because I remain God. And you will see me achieve the same thing by one method here and another method there. I'll give you my guarantee as to what I've promised, but how I will do it remains my prerogative. And he does it 9, 10, 11, 12 different ways, as we've seen. I found myself thinking of this during the week. For a few weeks now, we've been praying on Wednesday nights for a friend of mine down in the borders, Alan Reed, who's a pastor in the Canonbay area. And he asked us to pray that foot and mouth would not be given entrance into his parish. And he really stuck his neck out in this one. And this week, if you were watching teletext or the news, you would have seen, like me, the arrival of it in his parish. And I got, as I expected, to a despondent note from him. And I felt for him. And those of you who come to Moodysburn in the mornings will know exactly what I'm saying when I say, you know, when you stick your neck out for God and it doesn't always work the way you expect, then, like Elijah, those after times are very difficult, when we have to cope with a disappointment with God. We've seen that in Sunday mornings here. But I was working through this message for tonight, and I wrote back to Alan and I simply said this: what was it you were really praying for? And I looked back at his own emails, and what he was really praying was that God's name would be honoured. And I said to him, you thought God would do that by answering this prayer, by doing it in this way, by keeping this disease out of your parish. Well, he will do it, because he will honour his name. But how he does it is his business. And it must always remain his prerogative to do things his way, because he is God. So we can take from this book that he is absolutely and utterly reliable, that he saves and he delivers, but he remains God, and therefore he's a God of surprising methods. And sometimes it is by deprivation, and sometimes it is by illness, and sometimes it is by frustration, and sometimes it is by failure. All of these can be instruments in his hands. Ask Joseph or Jeremiah or Jacob. What was it Alistair said from Jonathan's book? He who has a why can cope with anyhow. Well, echo that in this story. He who knows what God will ultimately do
and can trust and hold fast to that, can cope with whatever method he chooses to do it by. We hold on to who he is, who he's revealed himself to be, and we trust him even when his methods surprise us and sometimes frustrate us. God saves, but he's a God of surprises. Why else can we rely on him, though? Not just because of the pattern that he's set down in Scripture that shows that he is a saving God, but also because of the word that he has recorded in Scripture. And he is the God who keeps his word. Do you remember that last evening we were down here in Moodysburn and we looked at that character Jephthah and that vow that he made that cost him so much, when he vowed that whoever came out of his house first on return he would sacrifice, and it was his only beautiful daughter. Well, we struggled with that character. But you know, there was one aspect in which Jephthah was God-like. And that was his determination to keep his word. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? No, he keeps his word. Here's the contrast. Jephthah's was a foolish vow. God's word is always perfect and purposeful and wise and true. Here's the comparison. Jephthah kept his vow, whatever the cost, sacrificing his daughter. God keeps his vow, keeps his word, whatever the cost, even to the point of sacrificing his own beloved son. That's why Paul says to us, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? See, the God who keeps his word, whatever the cost, if he keeps it even if it costs him his son, will he shortchange us on any other word that he has given? Not at all. He's not the God who shortchanges his people. He keeps his word, he fulfills his promise. Hold on to him. Trust him. Well, those are two or three things, I think, that we can, by comparison and contrast, come to appreciate about God from this book. But I think there are also things that we can come to appreciate in a new light about Jesus from this book. There is, and always has been, a fascination with the physical appearance of Jesus. Here's the Radio Times. The face of Jesus. He's going to be on telly tonight, folks. Make sure you're watching. Well, it's a change from the blonde, blue-eyed monster. Sorry, blonde, blue-eyed good looker. Maybe it's more authentic. I don't know. Interestingly, the Bible says very little about Jesus' physical appearance. But we do know a certain amount about Jesus, and the signs pointing to him are present even in a book like this. And the first thing that we maybe need to appreciate about being almost of the essence of Jesus is a word that wouldn't be appropriate in an English higher paper, but I'm going to use it anyway, and that is the word unbeauty. Unbeauty. It had been the way of God to use the left-hander in salvation. That was the whole point of that story in the early days of this reading this book, Ehud,
Not just that he was a left-hander, but in those days, that was the kind of saying, you know, he was an ugly wee brute. He was thought of as little, and he was belittled. And God used him. And it's almost of the essence of the way God works. And so Isaiah, speaking forward-looking about Jesus, said, he had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. And if we'd read the signs right and paid attention to them enough in the book of Judges and in the prophets, we would have realized that when God came in his mighty saving work, he was never going to send a superman or a superwoman. He delights in unbeauty in his saving work. You know, sometimes I listen to myself and I listen to others as well, and I think we're tempted to attract people to Jesus by making out that it's just that people haven't looked at him properly for centuries, and if we just look, we'd see what a beautiful man he was and we'd fall in love with him. Well, I have to say that the beauty that Jesus possessed is one that the world will never appreciate. And the second principle that comes out of this, of the way God works, and that we might have expected if we'd had our antenna on during these centuries, is that he uses weakness to confound power, and that was most evidently seen in the story of Gideon. You'll remember Gideon, who at the start of his life was weak due to inexperience and diffidence, and at the end of his life was weak still, but this time due to self-will and a lack of discernment. But Jesus, God's mighty Saviour, was weak by deliberate choice. He made himself nothing, says Paul to the Philippians, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, humbled, obedient to death of a cross. You see, Isaiah points out this as well, as we read tonight in that chapter, the ninth chapter. You know, it's almost meant to kind of choke us, this, I think. There's this picture of what God has done in the day of Midian, how he's shattered and broke and, you know, loosed and the warrior's boot. And then, just when we're expecting this dramatic picture of God's mighty rescuer, he says, as a child is born. When God came in his mightiest saving work, he came in the weakness of human flesh, and in the tininess of a baby. And yet, despite all these hints and all these signposts through the Old Testament that this is the way God works, so many missed him because they weren't looking for weakness but power. And so many, in missing him, missed God's salvation. I wonder if we've grasped this principle of godly work, not by might, not by strength, but by my power, says the Lord. If we wait until we're strong, in all likelihood we will miss the moment of grace. And if we rely on our human strength, we miss out on our greatest strength. God's saving work is done in the weakness of a child, of a man on a cross. And that's where the third signpost, I think, we pick up in this book to the nature of Jesus' work comes, and it comes in the person of Samson. And remember, a couple of weeks ago we saw, as Martin took us through this, the last sentence of Samson's story says this, that he achieved more in death than in life. And it's possible to say, I think, that Samson in that is more Christ-like than all the other judges. His life was a walking disaster, almost from beginning to end. But in this, in his willingness to give his life for his people, he was Christ-like. And just as Samson achieved more in his death than in his life, so Jesus achieved more in his death than in his life. I don't want to minimize the life of Jesus. I want to hold it up for you to admire, for its love, for his compassion, for his humility, for his service. I want you to look at the Gospels and I want you to be in awe of his miracles. I want you to be inspired by his teaching and to follow in his ways. But I don't want you to stop there. Because Jesus did more in his death than in his life. And that's why, wonderfully, providentially, year by year, we come back in case we've forgotten, and it's put right in there in the midst of our church's year, to Easter and to the invitation to come and see his death for you and me. Because he achieved more in his death than in his life. And if we ever lose sight of that, if we ever get caught up with just following the example of Jesus, or being inspired by the teaching of Jesus, or wanting to copy the miracles of Jesus, if that's as far as it goes, we're missing out on something key. That above everything else, we owe our lives and our salvation to what Jesus achieved in his death. Samson defeated the enemies of Israel in his death. Jesus defeated death. And from his death, our lives rise. So three signposts to Jesus. And three, I hope, that will help just to cause you to think about him and maybe to appreciate some aspects of his life that sometimes we are negligent towards. But lastly, I want to say something about God the Spirit. It is a repeated emphasis of this book, and if you've been here with us, as most of you have on Sunday nights, you'll have heard it over and over again, that the Spirit of God came upon Samson, Gideon, so on. And that is said of many of the judges before they engage in their kind of saving activity. Although it has to be said that in many senses the room is particularly dimly lit at this point. If this was all we knew of the Spirit of God, we might understand the activity of the Holy Spirit in less than personal terms. For the Spirit appears almost like naked, violent power that rushes in upon a person and seizes them up and uses them for a divine function and then lets them go. The coming of Jesus sheds new light in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God came upon Samson. The Spirit of God came upon Gideon. What did Jesus say? He said this: the Spirit of God is upon me. And Isaiah, speaking of Jesus, said this: the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit came on Samson and Gideon and departed. The Spirit of God rested on Jesus. And because the Spirit rested on the uniquely faithful Son of God, he may come to dwell
in all those who in Christ become children of God. And perhaps this is the greatest contrast from the book of Judges to our experience. It is this, that the great blessing of the new covenant, one of the great blessings of the new covenant, is the permanent and personal presence of the Holy Spirit. That he comes upon us, not as a mighty force, but as a person coming to dwell within us. That he comes upon us not seasonally or intermittently, but he comes to dwell permanently. And he comes not to make us strong like Samson or mighty like Gideon, but he comes to bring to us the full benefits of the saving God who sends him. He comes not simply as a mighty power, but in all the beautiful pictures of the New Testament, he comes as the divine matchmaker to woo us and to win our love for the Saviour. He comes as the divine homemaker to make our lives a fit dwelling place for Jesus. He comes to win the peace for us after Jesus has won the war for us. He comes to make real the benefits of the peace in the life of God present in us. What is that salvation that he brings? Do you remember that sad sentence that ended almost every chapter of the book of Judges? And the land had peace for 20 years. The land had peace for 40 years. After every deliverance, we're told that the land had peace, but it lasted only as long as the judge lived. And as soon as the judge died, the people forgot and the peace was lost. But what is it we read tonight in Isaiah of the judge? Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. No end. No end to its extent, no end to its length, no end to its breadth, no end to its depth. Peace of the judges ended with them, but we have one who lives forever, who brings permanent peace to our hearts and lives. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews is able to say to us concerning this one who is perfect and meets our every need, that he is able to save to the uttermost. He's able to save to the uttermost. These judges dealt generation by generation with the enemies that lined up on the borders of Israel. And they chastened them and they defeated them. They brought to the land a form of peace, the absence of war. But this one brings to our hearts, to our souls, to our lives, not just the absence of war, but the presence of peace in all its fullness, in terms of wholeness, in terms of what that beautiful word shalom means, in terms of completeness, in terms of binding up all the wounds, in terms of what Jesus said the Spirit of God was resting on him for, sight to the blind and freedom to the prisoner. To see the depth of the peace that this one brings. not to stay the enemy at the borders, but to bring the real fruit of his peace to our hearts, to our souls, to our lives. And that's why ultimately I think we come to appreciate our God and our Saviour more by contrast than by comparison. Not because it was a different God in the Old Testament, but because our privileges by the deliverance of the Saviour are so much greater, so much more significant, so much deeper, so much longer lasting, of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. Let's take a moment to pray, and then Archie is going to come and lead the last part of our service. Gracious God, we thank you for illuminating just a little more this ancient and dark gallery of your word, and bringing from it by the light, the ministry of your Holy Spirit, fresh treasures. Captivate our hearts by them now. Increase our confidence in you through what we have seen tonight, and draw out from our hearts appreciation and adoration and worship that is pleasing in your sight. We ask it in Jesus' name.